Now we are turning this morning in our continuing studies in the first letter of John to the last two paragraphs of 1 John chapter 4, beginning at the middle of the 16th verse and continuing to the end of verse 21. A couple of weeks ago I happened to see in Philadelphia a nationally networked program which was an expose of a number of television preachers. It was everything you would have expected it to be, I think, if you had seen these preachers in action on television. And it made one wonder why it is that people can be so gullible to false teachers. Why is it that people are so gullible to false teachers? The answer is, of course, that when it comes to spiritual blessing, sometimes even the hardest-headed of people can be extraordinarily susceptible. If the message that is proclaimed and packaged offers two things. If it offers a spiritual message in a series of simplified catchwords, and particularly if those catchwords offer us the kind of spiritual blessing that will remove us from the pains of the Christian life. And so, for example, the particular people on whom this program focused were people who proclaimed a message of health, wealth, and happiness. God doesn't want you to be poor. He wants you to be rich. God doesn't want you to feel pain. He wants you to feel well. God doesn't want you to have to struggle in your Christian life. He wants you to soar beyond all the struggles of the Christian life. And perhaps in the light of that, it's not surprising that we are so often taken in. It was exactly the same when the Apostle John was writing this letter. One of the reasons he writes the letter is because he is concerned about how easily some of his fellow Christians have been taken in. Notice, for example, what he says in chapter 2, verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And it's rather obvious in some of the things that John says that whoever these people were who were seeking to lead these young Christians astray, whoever they were presenting their message in a series of catchword claims. And you remember how John hints at this, for example, three times in chapter 1. If someone claims to have fellowship with God and yet walks in the darkness, then that person lies and does not live by the truth. And again in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And you find the same kind of thing in chapter 2. In verse 4, the man who says, I know God, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And again in verse 6, whoever claims to live in God must walk as Jesus did. And again in verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And it's very clear that John is addressing his statements against the background of the claims that these false teachers are making. They are making great claims about the effect of their teaching. And John is saying, when one begins to investigate the lives of those who are bringing this teaching, one finds such a contrast between the implications of the claims that are made and the character of the lives that are lived, the only conclusion one can come to is that this is false teaching and that these people are to be called, as John says, liars. But what I think is significant for us to notice is exactly how it is that John goes about exposing this false teaching. He goes about exposing this false teaching by pointing to the character of those who bring it. He says all true teaching will always be marked by two things in the lives of those who bring it. They will first of all walk in the light, and their lives will be marked by moral light and truth. And in the second place, he says, they will walk in love, and their lives will be characterized by an outgoing, God-like love for those who are in need. And if these two marks are not present in the lives of those who bring the teaching, then the teaching itself, says John, cannot possibly be trusted. But, you know, he probes a little more deeply about this false teaching. And he says, I want you to notice that what lies behind this false teaching is a false view of God. It isn't just that these people are tinkering and dickering a little with some of the sophistications of our teaching on the nature of the Christian life. It's that these people, he says, have a wrong view of God altogether. That's why false teaching is so serious for John. Because in the last analysis, it's a form of blasphemy against God. It's taking God's name in vain. And so you'll notice that just as John says, these true teachers of the gospel will be marked by walking in light, he says the reason for that ultimately is that God himself is light. And you cannot teach about God, who is light, without walking in the light. And now, as we have come to see in the second half of his letter, he takes up the principle that true teachers will be characterized by love, just as false teaching will be characterized by lovelessness. And the reason for that is this: that the God who is light and whose people therefore walk in the light is also the God who is love and whose people therefore walk in love. And it is this that has been the burden of his teaching right since he introduced it at the beginning of chapter 3 by breaking out in this word of doxology how great is the love the Father has showered upon us, that we should be called the children of God. If the light of God's presence has dawned on me, says John, then of course I will walk in the light. And if the love of God's character has dawned on me, then of course my whole life will be characterized by a walking in love. And you'll notice how he brings this to a great summation in the middle of verse 16 of chapter 4. God is love. Whoever lives in love therefore lives in God, and God in him. And what he is saying is devastatingly simple. He says, if God is love, and if I claim to live in God and to have fellowship with God, and claim that God by his Spirit lives in me and has fellowship with me, if the God who is love lives in me and I live my life in him and out of his resources, then of course the necessary conclusion is that I myself will live in love. Not to live in love is not to live in God, is not to have fellowship with God, is not to know God. But to know God and to have fellowship with God and to live in God is to live a life, says John, that is characterized by a love that is like gods. And it's in that connection, in this little section, that the Apostle John goes on to emphasize three things about this love that characterizes the life of the true Christian. The first is this, which he mentions in verse 17. It is the importance of love's completion. The importance of love's completion. In this way, he says, love is made complete. You see, John's concern was this. These false teachers were saying, well, of course we believe in this God of love. But they weren't living in a way that was loving. In fact, they were despising the Christians to whom John was writing. They were saying, you are nothing. You are nothing. Their lives were marked by lovelessness. And John says, don't you see what this means? It means that God, who is love in his very being and expresses love towards his people, that love is being dammed up by these false teachers and their false teaching. Because only when we live and walk in love can we say that the love of God is made complete in us. What lies behind John's thinking? Well, it's obviously what he has already said in this letter. He says, here is how we know the love of God. It lies in the fact that God reached out and reached down by sending his Son to be our Savior. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now you see, the point John is making is that the nature of God's love is that it reaches out and reaches down to those who are needy and impoverished, and in sin and in bondage. It reaches out and down to them and takes hold of them and brings them to himself. And it follows then for John that if we live in God and God lives in us, God's love will come to its completion, come to its fulfillment, its fruition, when exactly the same thing begins to happen in our lives too. When the circle of God's love, as it were, reaches out to us and brings us into fellowship with himself in such a way that our love in turn reaches out to others, reaches down to those we see to be in whatever need and draws them into all the resources that we may be able to provide for their need. And in this way, says John, the love of God is made complete in us. Our lives become a kind of miniature illustration of what God has done for us. And as men and women see this miniature illustration in our lives, they see beyond the illustration to the God of infinite love who is being illustrated in our lives because he dwells in our lives and fills our lives. And of course, this is something that the New Testament places enormous emphasis upon. This is the great mark for the New Testament, that the love of God has gripped my life, in my need, in his grace. It is that by that grace, through his love, I grip others' lives in order to bring them into the blessings of knowing God's love in Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul speaks about this very thing using different words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, the love of God in Jesus Christ is made complete in this way. The love of Christ constrains me, takes hold of me. The love of Christ takes hold of me in such a way that I can no longer look at those around me from a this worldly point of view. But I begin to see them with Christ's eyes in their need, and I begin to reach out to them. I begin to say to them by my lips and by my life, by my actions, my deeds, my concern, the very style of my life, I begin to say to them, oh, be reconciled to God. The sign that the love of God has gripped me is that instinctively I want to grip others in order to bring them into the love of God so that the love of God may be complete in me, to use John's expression. So that if I do not reach out to others in their need, the love of God is not brought to completion in my life. And of course, isn't it true that this is one of the first fruits of the work of the Spirit in a newborn life? A youngster who has been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, what is going to be the first mark of God's grace in their lives? Now that they know that God has demonstrated His love towards them and that while they were still sinners, Christ died for them? It is that when they go home and look upon their mother or their father, they see them not with the worldly eyes of their peers and contemporaries, but they see their mother and their father in a new light altogether. Begin to love them with the love of Jesus Christ, and especially if they are not yet Christ's, to long to reach out to them, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. It is almost the infallible mark of the love of God being manifested in our lives, and not to have that mark is almost the infallible sign that we are not yet Jesus Christ and that the love of God is not yet made complete in us. And so for John, this is something of enormous importance. If I really have been surrounded and invaded by the love of God in Jesus Christ, I will want to see that love surrounding and invading the lives of others. Otherwise, God's love is not yet in me completed. He has not yet reached where He wants to reach in my life. But you notice that leads John to a second point. Because if he wants to emphasize the importance of love's completion, he goes on to explain to us the confidence of love's perfection in verse 17 and 18. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like Him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now there's a saying to unfold. What does John mean? How is it that the completion of God's love in me not only transforms my life so that I reach out to others, but drives fear out of my heart because I am, as John says, in this world, like literally that one? And he's almost certainly referring to Jesus Christ. Well, of course, again, he has explained his meaning earlier on in the letter. He began this whole section by saying to these Christians, beloved, lift up your eyes and look at the love that God has lavished on you. That you, who by nature were enemies of God, have been made not only His friends, you have been made His dear children. Look at the love the Father's lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is exactly what we are. You see what he's saying? He is saying when the love of God is really completed in us in such a way that we begin to grasp others and seek them for Jesus Christ, it has this side effect in our lives. It makes us say, my, he does not hate me as an enemy. He does not threaten me as a tyrant. He is not going to pronounce a guilty sentence on me as a judge. He has become my father, and I am his child. Now, what's the implication of that for John? It is that if I know him to be my father, then the one thing I know is that I may go into his presence as none other can, with confidence and assurance and boldness and peace, simply because he's my father. As I look at my life, if I were to think of myself simply as his servant or his slave, I would go into his presence with trepidation in my heart. Will the master be pleased with my service and what I bring? Will he not condemn me because I've fallen so far short of his standards? But if I am his child, he will look upon the poor scribbles of my life. He will gaze upon the portrait of Christ I have so poorly managed to paint into my own Christian walk. And he will say, my child, I see what you have been wanting to paint. You've been wanting to paint Jesus and portray Jesus in your life. I'm delighted. I thank you for this gift that you've given to me. The relationship is entirely different, you see. Because I know that his love towards me is the love of a father. And the love of a father, says John, drives out fear. Because I know, listen to the daring statement he makes, because we know that we are in this world as that one, as Jesus. He loves me just the way he loved Jesus. He accepts me because of Jesus. He receives what I bring in my frail efforts to please him because of Jesus. Like Jesus, I'm one of his children. That's what John is saying. Look at the love the Father has lavished on me, that I should be called a child of God, and that's what I am. And if that's the case with you, says John, as you look towards the final day of judgment, the last assize of the universe, it will not be with an awful terror and trembling in your heart as you think of facing the great judge on that day. It will be with an anticipation that on that day you will hear the voice of your own dear Father speaking to you and saying, welcome, my son, welcome, my daughter, into our home, into our heavenly kingdom. Welcome and be glad. And so, says John, with even more excitement, we are already the children of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, as he is, because we shall see him. And so he understands that the man or woman or boy or girl who has been gripped by the love of Jesus Christ in such a way that it reaches through them to grip others has as a side effect this enormous blessing, that they learn to live the whole of their lives without a terrible, gnawing terror of the judgment of God. And that, of course, brings John to the third thing that he mentions, the necessity of love's expression in verses 20 and 21. And he puts it like this, don't you see in the light of this? If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see the pattern of his thought? It is that the love of God that is completed in us as we reach out to others, which casts out fear from our lives, also dissolves hatred in our hearts. It is three-dimensional in its beauty and in its glory. And therefore, says John, not to love my brother, not to love my brother and sister is to give evidence that I've never really tasted this love of which the gospel so clearly speaks. You notice his irrefutable logic. Why is it so impossible genuinely to have love for God and yet to hate your brother? Well, he tells us first in verse 20, because such a behavior pattern is simply dishonesty. You say you love God, and yet you hate your brother whom God loves. He says that's rank dishonesty. Such a one is a liar. Not only so, but such a one is ridiculous. You say you love God whom you've never seen, and yet here is your brother you have seen and you don't love him. Don't you see what nonsense that is? Don't you see what a contradiction that is? Don't you see how ridiculous you look in the eyes of the world? And then he says in verse 21, such lovelessness is in fact an evidence of serious disobedience. And it's this, of course, that brings him back to where he started in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You know, in the ancient Christian traditions, they tell us that when the aged Apostle John was taken into the church at Ephesus, when he was too old and too ill to preach, they would get him into whatever they use as a pulpit. And with his frail breath, he would say, my little children, love one another. My little children, love one another. Because those who love have been born of God, live in God, and God lives in them. My friends, how do we fare? How do we fare in the light of this? I know a church where instead of a benediction every Sunday evening, the congregation joins hands and they sing those words, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Is that what people discover among us? That the love of God dwells in us in such a way that it reaches through us, in such a way that fear has begun to be cast out of our lives, in such a way that others notice we are Christians by our love. May God in his grace bring it to pass. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long to feel both the splendor of your word in all that it offers to us, the marvelous riches of being delivered from terrible, aching fear, the joy and confidence of knowing that you are our Father in Jesus Christ, the blessedness of laying down our lives in love for others. And yet we know that in order to feel the blessing of your word, we need to feel the challenge and the pain and the searching of your word, to sense how far short we have fallen in order that we may be lifted up. We pray therefore, our Heavenly Father, that you will seal your truth in our hearts in such a way that your love that has captured and captivated our hearts may reach out through our hearts to capture and captivate the hearts of others, that men and women around us may know that we are Christians by our love. Oh, we pray that we may go from this place saying to ourselves and to one another, dear friends, let us love one another, for such love comes from God. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.